Well, indeed, the Lord does build His church, and He has promised that it would prevail and not falter before its enemies. Our text today is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and also from Amos chapter 7. We're looking at a couple of places where God calls people to Himself. And the one case, there is a positive response in the case of Matthew. The other, by way of contrast, in the story of Amos and a man named Amaziah. Listen to God's word first from Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said, and he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the second case is Amos speaking at a place of worship where there was idolatry, and the person who encounters him is a priest named Amaziah, who's supposed to take care of this place of worship where there's idolatry. Hear God's word from Amos. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer,'" or it could be translated, "'O seer, go away and flee. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.'" Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, open our hearts to hear your word, your call to us, even as your people, even as sinners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church is a society of people that need to be called by God. The church is a society of sinners. Now, we dress up well and we behave well here during church and our time of worship together. And so we can forget that. We can forget that we're sinners called together by the grace of God. In colonial times, there was a moment when people often forgot their status before God, even in the church. And it would happen when a new church was being built. There would be a decision by the town fathers and mothers. It's time to build a new church, usually just one church in a town. And people usually came to that church just about every week. They didn't travel much, as we do today. So when the building went up, there was a question about the pews and who will sit where. And there was a custom that said, the more prominent you are in the town, the more wealthy, the more public a leader, the more recognized you were, the greater your service, the closer to the front your pew would be. As if to say, this is where the holy and righteous people are, and the farther back you are, the farther you are from God. So it was a kind of forgetting that the church is a society that doesn't come to God offering our good deeds on a platter, but rather we would only even come to God at all if God first comes to us. Well, our passage begins with Jesus calling Matthew to himself. The place is Capernaum. That was Matthew's hometown, and it was Jesus' adoptive town. He grew up in Nazareth a few miles away, but his ministry was mostly there. And as we read a moment ago, Jesus is simply walking along a street or a road, most likely a road, and there's a man named Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth, and Jesus says to him simply, "Follow me," and he gets up and he follows. Now, most of you know that Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and four of them are called in chapter 4 of Matthew, and seven are called in chapter 10, but Matthew describes his own story alone right here. This is the call of one man, and that is Matthew. Matthew wrote the gospel, and he places his own call in the middle of that gospel. a couple weeks ago, over General Assembly, had a little bit of spare time and got down to see the National Art Gallery because the assembly was held in Washington, D.C. And if you go there, you notice that they'll tell you, if you don't know, that a number of painters will put their own face at one place or another in the paintings that they paint. And one of those who did this was Rembrandt, but he didn't always put himself in, shall we say, a flattering place. In fact, in one of his paintings of the crucifixion of Christ, he puts himself in the crowd, not as a faithful disciple, not as one of the loyal ones who stays with Jesus, but he put himself with the face of someone who was howling for his death, to make it clear that this word, this idea that Jesus died for sins is not a word given to others, it's a word for me too. I betrayed Jesus, and I wouldn't have come to Jesus unless he first came to me. I was a sinner, I still am. Jesus called sinners to himself. Rembrandt knew it, and Matthew knew it. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, we may not be all that fond of people who work for the IRS today, but there's nothing corrupt about working for the IRS. It's just a government function. You've got a job to do, and you collect taxes according to procedures and according to laws. But it simply wasn't that way long ago. Long ago, a tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman oppressors, and they made a good income. In fact, they made a lot of money by collecting their taxes along the roads. You had to pay just to get on a road. And they collected taxes simply for living in the land, and they collected taxes on imports and exports and bridges and crops and market days and all the rest. But the challenge was that a tax collector had the right to set the value or set the taxes that he would charge, which means there was a tremendous opportunity for corruption. So a tax collector would gather from the Israelites, his own people, for the sake of the Romans and give money to them, but then take more off the top and get rich by doing so. No wonder then that tax collectors are called sinners and are treated as outcasts in the land of Israel. The wonder is that Jesus called this tax collector to himself and he said, "Come, follow me." And he followed. Now it seems kind of abrupt. He just walks up to Matthew and says, "Follow me," and he follows. But in fact, if they're both from the same town, they've probably both known each other for quite a while, and Matthew's probably heard Jesus teach and preach and talk to people many times. And so it's really a more informed decision than it seems at first. Matthew knew what Jesus meant, and when he called this sinner, when he called Matthew, Matthew responded. That's quite a contrast with the scene between Amos and Amaziah. Now, to understand what happened here, I have to give you a tiny little history lesson. As many of you would know, there was a long period, sort of the late middle period in Israel, when the kingdom was divided into two parts, and we usually call them the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After the reign of Solomon, the nation divided, and a king rebelled, and his name was Jeroboam, and he wanted to have power for himself up north. And he thought one crucial thing he'd do to retain his power was to retain control of the people's worship. And he resolved to do that by setting up his own temple, his own priests, his own prophets, and his own way of worship, and that included golden calves. And the people were bowing down to golden calves as images of God as part of their worship. Now, as you know, that's a violation of the second commandment. And so God called Amos to go to Jeroboam and to go up north and say, you're rebelling and you're going to pay the price for this. God is going to judge you unless you repent. And he said things like this: "The Lord roars from Zion. You only have I chosen through all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. An enemy will overrun the land and plunder your fortresses and demolish your mansions, including Bethel, the sanctuary of the Lord." Now, this is not the most popular kind of message. I'm guessing that Amos didn't volunteer to bring this word of judgment. In fact, the Bible says he didn't. In fact, Amos was not from a family of prophets or priests at all. Amos says in the verses immediately after what I read that he was simply a farmer. He was a shepherd. He was basically a shepherd who also had some fig trees. In this way, then, he's like Jesus. He wasn't from the religious guild. He wasn't from a family that were professionally religious. He was called by God radically to be a prophet, to go to the center of idolatry, this place of worship of golden calves, and to say, God is going to judge this place. And the man who came out was in charge. His name was Amaziah. And he said, Amos, I've got some advice for you. It sounds to us like you're raising a conspiracy. It sounds to us that you are saying this nation will fall, the kingdom will die. And it feels to us like you're fomenting rebellion, like you're a political provocateur. And I'm telling you, you really need to stop because you're causing trouble and no one likes what you have to say. If you look again at our passage in your bulletin or in your Bible, it says this, NIV a little bit harsh, verse 12, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Now, I gave you a different translation, a little bit more literal, and it shows up in some versions. It's not quite as harsh, and it sounds literally a little bit more like this. O seer, leave, flee back to your land. Now, it's still not polite, but it's a tiny bit gentler, and it has this word first, O seer, O prophet. What I'm telling you to do is you need to leave, go back to your homeland. Because, he says, because you need to do your prophesying there, and again, if you look at your Bible, verse 12, earn your bread there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. That is to say, if you want to get paid for what you're doing, if you're a seer, if you're a prophet, and you want someone to pay you, here's my advice, Amaziah says, you're not going to get paid here. Earn your bread down in the south. The king down in the south will be very happy to hear you denounce the north. But up here in the north, we don't want to hear your denunciations. In fact, my advice for you is you need to stop this talk and leave and go somewhere else and talk. O seer. Now, there's a side of this that looks like Amaziah is giving some advice within the guild. Amaziah is saying, I'm a priest, and I'm in charge of the king's temple and place of worship. And here's what I need you to know. The king pays for good words, not bad words. When I do what the king asks, then he pays me. And if you want to get paid, you will go down to the south, keep your distance, and get paid there. Flee could mean, if you don't leave, you could be in a lot of trouble. In fact, maybe there's a veiled threat here. Meanwhile, you're in the wrong place. This is the temple and sanctuary of my king, not your king, so it's time for you to leave. In other words, Amaziah was a mercenary. Amaziah wasn't really a priest of God. It was a profession for him. It was a career for him. And he read Amos the same way. Behave the way you're supposed to behave in the guild is what he's saying. What he's saying is one religion's as good as another. And we can all make a living at this. And as long as we're supporting the king, as long as we're giving some moral instruction, as long as we're telling people how to live, and there'll be some social cohesiveness that will come out of this, then all will be well. And you can do your thing in the south, and I'll do mine in the north. We're both spiritual leaders, but we serve our kings, don't you know? So you serve your king, and I'll serve mine, and well, everything will be fine. And that's why Amos gives this statement about his background. He says, Amaziah, you've misunderstood. I'm not a member of a guild. You're a priest because the king appointed you to do his bidding, but I'm not here to do a bidding of a king. I'm here to do the bidding of God. I was a shepherd. I was taking care of fig trees. And God called me out. And God told me to say what I have to say today. Now, until Amaziah understood that, he's never going to listen to what Amos has to say, is he? He's going to think, well, this is the voice of a man. And not the voice of God, so why should I change? Matthew saw it entirely differently. He heard in Jesus the voice of God. And when he heard the voice of God, he got up, he followed, and his deeds showed that he really heard what Jesus had to say. The proof is that he left his old job. Now, when the Lord calls us, ordinarily, he expects us to stay where we are. Ordinarily, we stay in the relationships, in the home, in the job that we have. But if our job is corrupt, then we have to leave our job. And Matthew's job was corrupt, and so he left his job. The idea is this. The Lord Jesus loved Matthew where he was. He accepted Matthew where he was. And then he transformed Matthew. The Lord didn't want Matthew to remain where he was, but he accepted him where he was. He loved him where he was. And then he changed him. As for Matthew, so for all of us. First, we have to hear the call of love and respond and become a disciple. We might say it this way. Matthew wants the gospel to do for us what it did for him. He was a sinner far from the things of God. And God called him and God spoke to him and transformed him. He accepted him. He loved him first as he was, and then he changed him. Jesus loved Matthew as he was before he loved Matthew as he became. Jesus accepted the sinner before he transformed the sinner. That's what the gospel teaches us. You know, there's a desire we all have to improve ourselves, to be a better version of ourselves. And that's fine. But that desire to be better than we are now can actually destroy us if it's not kept in its proper place. We desire to look our best. You watch TV, do you ever watch the transformation shows? The shows that take somebody who's, you know, kind of got dumpy hair and ugly hair, and they wear, you know, a burlap sack for a dress, and somebody lays hold of them, and they say, this is the perfect person to get, whatever the show is called, to get cleaned up. And we're going to give them new hair and new makeup and new clothes. And then we're going to present this young woman, sometimes it's a man, to their friends. And we're all going to go, ooh, ah, what a change, what a transformation. You've seen those shows, right? And there are even shows about our houses and how we have a room in the basement that's just, you know, a snake pit of ugliness. And somebody's going to come in and change that room and to make it into something lovely. And there's stripes and there's colors and patterns, and it only costs $700. And we're all in awe of the transformation that occurs. And then there's a show if your car is about to fall apart, right? And it's called, no joke, it's called Pimp My Ride. And you get this old Ford Fairlane or something, and then it becomes transformed into a fabulous car that everybody's impressed by. Indeed. Well, it's not bad to want to improve. That's not really the problem. The problem is when you keep on going. You change your hair, you change your clothes, you change your ride, you change your car. And then, of course, the next logical step is cosmetic surgery, right? I mean, our nose is okay, but why live with an okay nose when you can have the perfect nose? And so we'll have some cosmetic surgery there, maybe even our chin, make it a little bit stronger. And then logically also we go to steroids to bulk up our muscles if we want to get fit. And maybe Botox to take the wrinkles away. And, you know, they've got friends of Botox that are much better than Botox. And you can take that. And I almost feel it's kind of like tattoos, you know. I think a lot of people put tattoos on because they don't like their pasty white skin. And so they want to have some interesting colors on their body. And so they put it on, and once you get started, you know, how many people do you know have one tiny little tattoo? You just keep on going, and genetic therapy is next. Now, don't ask me why, but this is true, okay? Some people were experimenting with fruit flies, and they found a gene that could give fruit flies a photographic memory. Now, what exactly a fruit fly would do with a photographic memory, I'm not sure. You know, maybe have images of every rancid strawberry and blueberry forever fixed in their mind, so as they go off into fruit fly sleep, they'll be, you know, in ecstasy every night. And you can do the same thing. People have been doing the same thing with mice, so that mice remember it, can run their mazes better. And you know why they're doing it. It's not because we really care about fruit flies. It's because we want to do it for humans someday and make our memories better, and to make us stronger. And someday, if all goes according to some people's plan, we'll be able to insert a gene for the right hair color and the right eye color and maybe the right shade of skin color and the right height and the right weight and the right mind and the right body in all kinds of ways so that you can guarantee, or you can have a genetic test on your child to see if that right gene got into your child, and if they are going to be, even in utero, what you expect them to be. And so you examine what would we call it then, the genetic makeup of your potential child. And if that child isn't headed toward that genetic characteristic that you wanted, what would you do with it? Maybe you would start over and have a new child. You see, God's love, Christ-like love, corrects us from these things. It teaches us that we're all fallen and we're all sinners, and we all need to be accepted as we are, just as Jesus accepted Matthew first as he was, and then he transformed him. It's a vital principle for the family. Parental love should not be contingent upon the traits and the attributes of a child. Godly parents love their children as they are, not as they ought to be. When I say godly parents, I mean that in the most serious sense of the word. I mean godlike parents love their children as they are before they want to transform their children. This church is large enough that over the years, a number of children have been born here who have Down syndrome, which is a genetic condition that has strong impact on development. Lots of other genetic handicaps or diseases or challenges have come. And it is a profoundly godlike thing to do when we accept that child and love that child exactly as they are and not say, if only, but rather love the child all their challenges as they are. Now, at its best, of course, transforming love, the love that wants someone else to change, is still true love. Because I love you, we can say to each other, I want you to be the best version of yourself. I want you to be a better person. In fact, a lack of interest in somebody else's transformation can be indulgence or negligence. So I'm not saying that we should have no interest in seeing people's life change. Matthew's life changed. First, Jesus accepted him, then he transformed him, and he became a disciple. He became a disciple, and he became a discipler. He invited his friends to be with Jesus. After Matthew came to Jesus, he said, not only do I want this transformation, but I invite others, I invite other sinners to my house so they can meet Jesus too, and he prevails upon them, and they come. But it starts with his accepting love. Jesus loved Matthew before he cleaned his life up, not just afterward. Matthew changed and gave up his old life, but first he was loved as he is. And that's how we should live. It's July 4th weekend. If we had time, if this is a really small group or something, I could invite you to make a list of things you love about America and things that drive you crazy about America. Many of us might have lists of roughly equal length. You say, you know, I love my country, but I despair over the way we do this and the way we do that. And why can't we do it the way they do it in Europe or South America? Or you know, there's this minority view. If we would only do it the way these reformers want to do it, then we'd feel so much better about America. We'd be a better nation. We want to change our country. That's fine. But we should also love our country. I see many of the flaws in America, but you know, I'm not thinking about moving to Austria or Kazakhstan. You may want your country to change, but you should still love your country as it is. Accepting love, then transforming love. Good teachers get it right too, don't they? First, the teacher accepts the student as they are. Then the student is more interested in changing. A good manager accepts his or her people as they are, then tries to get them to change. Good parents do the same thing, not constantly harping on their children to change, but saying, I love you as you are, even though I want you to be better and stronger, I do love you as you are. The same would hold for churches. Every church has something that needs to be accepted. It's not always easy to accept. The safest thing for me to say is, you know, we have parking problems in our church. It's hard to find a parking space, and there's no parking right here, and you have to accept that. Now, there are other churches, certainly none here, that have unstable and erratic leaders, and there are churches that never have enough money, and there are churches where nobody cares about missions, and so on. Every church has what could be construed as indeed a fatal flaw. There's something profoundly wrong. And yet we also have to love a church as it is. You have to love your spouse as he or she is. There is in every child a problem given to the parents that allow them to show God-like love to their child. And in every marriage, there's a problem given. A lot of people in this world snore, you know. And you have to be willing to accept that in your spouse. And they don't just snore. Sometimes they snore and they grab covers and they talk in their sleep. And sometimes they snore and grab covers and talk in their sleep and they like the temperature different. And they put pillows all around and they're getting in your way. We have to accept our spouse as they are, even as Christ accepts us as we are. We have to treasure the other person and love them as they are. It's a gospelish thing to do, to love people first and accept them and then seek to transform them. The Pharisees questioned this. Look at chapter 9, verse 12 of Matthew 11 and 12 together. The Pharisees saw Jesus spending his time accepting these sinners and says, "Why does your teacher," they asked the disciples, not Jesus, they're probably afraid to ask Jesus, "why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And the way they say it, the verb is an ongoing verb. Why does he not do it once, but why does he do it over and over again? Why does he keep on doing this? It's not what righteous people are supposed to do. They're supposed to hang out with other righteous people. Why is he doing this? Why is he approving, so it seems, their lifestyle? Jesus gives this answer. He says, "Look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You guys think you're doing fine. You think you're righteous and whole and pure. And if so, you don't need me anyway. But these people, we agree, are sinners and they need help. And so I'm just a doctor making house calls." And Jesus didn't have office hours. He didn't say, "Come to me when you're ready." He went to people. In fact, he didn't just do it in the house. He would just meet people on the street sometimes, as it was with Matthew, and called them to himself. The Pharisees didn't get it. They said, first you have to study God's law and change your life and become a righteous person, and then God will accept you. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. It's not the healthy who get my attention. It's the sick. It's not the righteous whom I spend time with. It's the unrighteous. Jesus is a spiritual physician coming to us. Next verse, Jesus says, what you need to do is understand what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, on this occasion, sacrifice is almost a technical term. It means doing things the right way. Doing things in the orderly way. Doing things according to the book. So, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Does Jesus want us to do things the right way? Of course he does. Does he want us to do things according to the book? Sure. But what's more important than doing things according to the book is doing things with the spirit of mercy. Jesus did not say, "I've come to bless those who have merited a blessing." He did not come to give an A+ on the report card of all the good boys and girls who never do anything wrong. He came to call sinners to himself, failed boys and girls. The Pharisees think that Jesus should come to the righteous. And Jesus says, first of all, as long as you think you're the righteous, you haven't started to understand. But there are none who are righteous, and so I come to call sinners. I come to call sinners to myself. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, between Jesus and Matthew and Amos and Amaziah. Jesus calls Matthew and he loves him with an unconditional love, and Matthew gets it, and his life changes. He becomes a disciple, he becomes a teacher, he becomes an apostle, he becomes an evangelist. And Amos speaks in Bethel to Amaziah, and Amaziah hears a guy just like himself saying, "Run your life a little better. I'll clean some things up here." And Amaziah says, "No, I'll decide what message is preached here. You preach in your place, I preach in my place, and there's no voice of God," is what Amaziah is saying. And so as long as he doesn't hear Amos is speaking for God, he's never going to change. But if we hear the voice of Jesus as the voice of God, then we can change. He welcomes weak and weary and sick sinners to himself. He accepts us as we are, and then he transforms us. He accepts us as we are, and then says, come be my disciple. Does the Lord want us to be the best and holiest version of ourselves? He most certainly does. Does he love us when we're not the best and most holy and most virtuous version of ourselves? He certainly does. The Lord loves us first, then he transforms us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us to treasure your love in all of its forms. Yes, your transforming love, but Lord, to praise you and thank you for your acceptance of us while we're still sinners. I pray, Lord, that we who've come to church this day, perhaps out of duty or even out of a desire to look good or fulfill some obligation, I pray that we would come not for anything but to hear from you and to hear of your love for us. Lord, I pray that whether we've had a good week or a bad week, whether we've walked with you or not in the past few days, that we would know that you love us as we are when we hear your voice and desire, however faultingly, however weakly, to follow you. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus and through Jesus, amen.